What do you usually mean when you say someone is blessed? When they receive a gift from Jesus, like when a baby is born. Or food when they're hungry. Having a need met, maybe. Sure. What else? When you have things that you don't deserve. Things you haven't done anything to earn. Sure. What else? When you can appreciate everything around you and find beauty in the world around you, kind of no matter what, you are experiencing being blessed. Sure. I'll take one more. Go ahead. When you identify someone else as living a charmed life. Sure. Do you want to add one more, Chris? Being rescued from danger, perhaps. Sure. Those times when you're protected, when you don't see any reason you should have been. Sure. I had an interesting interaction with my uncle, who's he's a much more conservative Christian pastor than I am. I'll just leave it at that. But he said, you should never say that you're lucky. You should always say that you're blessed. And his point was to make sure that you recenter God in all of those things. And I later had a conversation with some of my other more lefty colleagues, and I said, yeah, but sometimes what you really mean when you say blessed is privileged. And when you say blessed, you make it God's business that things worked out the way that they did instead of all the not godly things that make some things work out in your favor and not in other people's favor. And so we went back and forth on this, and I think that this is a complicated topic, which is why I'm glad we're going to spend an entire month on it. For me, at the end of the day, the real question, the big question, the question this week, this month, my whole life is, how am I going to remember God and trust in God throughout all of the chaos and craziness of life? This is the central question for me. And I was reflecting on the concept of blessedness, and I was thinking, and it's really easy to feel blessed in good times, right? When everything's going well and everything's working and everything you're struggling for is coming to fruition, it's easy to feel blessed. It's easy to feel like God's looking out for you. There are angels at work in your life, right? And it's super easy to forget God in those good times, right? Because you can start believing that you are the architect of your own future. You are the one who is creating all the good things in your life. You're the one that showed up at that right time. You're the one that said the right thing. You're the one that had all the good ideas. You're the one that made it happen. And so there's a way that also things going well invites you to feel less blessed and more in control. People picking me up here? Yeah. And what I've heard people say is, and I don't know who they are, but they say apparently that if you really want to know something about someone's character, encounter them in a time of adversity. That you will not know about someone's character when they're in a good way. You will know about someone's character when they're in a bad way. Now, I think there are some, you know, there's some problematic implications of that, like we should just go around kicking people and see what happens. I'm not advocating that. But what I am thinking is, you know, the rubber really hits the road with how you think and how you behave when you encounter an experience of powerlessness, right? Because when you feel powerful and you have some options and some choices, you can make things happen. But when you encounter real powerlessness, when you are really stuck, when you do not have control of how things are working out, that's when you start getting real clarity about who you are and in what you put your trust, right? Is this sounding familiar to folks? And there are really three choices that you can make. You can either, when you experience powerlessness, decide to seek power somewhere else. I feel powerless here, so I'm going to go be powerful over here. I can't do this, but I can do that. And you start trying to figure out, how can I get some modicum of power in this hopeless and powerless situation? That's choice number one. Choice number two is to accept defeat. To say, I'm powerless, so I wash my hands of the whole thing. I never wanted it anyway. I'm out. Right? And the third one is to trust that something greater than you will come and participate in rescuing you from the danger that you're in. But that something is not you. Now, we all get the first one, seeking power, right? We get this feeling of being hemmed in or pressed in and trying to find some way to be powerful, to be able to move the needle on our own life, because we feel like we should be in control and we're not. But oftentimes, one of the many results of doing that is that we will justify behavior that we actually really believe is counter to our conscience in order to get or actualize that power. But sometimes we will make decisions that we wouldn't make if we weren't in a space of powerlessness, but we're going to make them now because we have figured out how to justify doing this thing, because we need to be in control, because we need to be managing this, we need to be leading this, we need to be directing how these things go. And then, of course, the question that's asked is, whose power? Whose power are we trying to get? Are we really trying to align ourselves with movements for mercy and justice, or are we trying to align ourselves with our own vision of our own power and our own authority? And we all also get just checking out, right? How many different places and spaces in your life right now have you already said, well, that's hopeless? And like, I'm not even going to waste my time imagining how that could be different, because that's already done. Right? How many of us are with our heads down, just checked out, just like, well, Australia's on fire. I mean, how many thousands of things are happening in the world at any given time that we just decide not to pay attention to and not to think about? This is where I love getting into the Greek of the Bible. If you want more Bible study, I encourage you to come on Monday to Aegis, but I'm just going to pick up a couple of things. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it is so helpful to read the Greek. Because the word poor in the Greek is not actually poor. It literally means to be bent over. It means to be so hopeless, to be so destitute that you are literally bent over as you move through the world. And I imagine that that word carries the weight, the crushing weight of feeling totally, profoundly powerless. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think he's talking about people who are in that space of just saying, screw it. It's all done. There is no justice. There is no mercy. The world is broken. Nothing matters. I'm out. Forget it. Sometimes that statement sounds like a powerful statement, but I see that as a deeply broken, powerless statement. I see that as someone who is pretending that they're standing up, but in reality is doubled over in pain. And so again, I return to the question. How are we going to remember God? How are we going to trust God in the midst of powerlessness? In the midst of being doubled over? And so what does Jesus promise those who are poor in spirit? Do you remember? You'll get the kingdom of heaven! Awesome? I mean, is he saying that, like, it's terrible down here on earth, and if you just suffer hunched over through life, eventually you'll get straightened out after you're dead? I mean, that, you know, there's a logic to that, right? Like, accept suffering now, get pie later, right? Right, the pie in the sky when you die by and by, right? Which works on a logic if you assume that when Jesus says kingdom of heaven, he doesn't mean on earth, which would require you to eliminate the second half of the sentences that he says, right? Because he talks about the kingdom of heaven on earth. It will arrive before many of you die, he says at later points in the text. So if those who are doubled over in hopelessness and helplessness are to receive the kingdom of heaven on earth, then the fact that people are doubled over on earth should lead us to be compassionate for them and pissed off about the fact that there are people doubled over, right? Isn't the kingdom of heaven supposed to be here, supposed to be able to come here? So isn't the fact of injustice here a slap in the face to God? Isn't the fact that things are broken here an indictment of things here because we're supposed to be on earth as they are in heaven? This is where the second blessing that Jesus names comes in. Because what I have learned is that in the space of powerlessness, the only real power you actually end up having is naming the fact that you are powerless. And how powerful that can be. When you find yourself in a place where you are hemmed in, when you find yourself in a place where your relationship is falling apart, saying, hey, this isn't working, is the only beginning to turning the ship. But pretending everything's fine and not paying attention, how many of you has that worked for? How many times have you been like, yeah, that problem that I avoided, it just went away. All of a sudden our sex life is great. All of a sudden our friendships are great. All of a sudden everything's just working out fantastic because I avoided talking about the issue. Yeah, that produced a lot of good in no one's life ever. Right? There are a bunch of big thinkers on this. I just finished the book by Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning. If you want a really heavy read, go for it. The first two-thirds of it is him describing in lots of detail what it's like to live in a concentration camp. His experience of being in Auschwitz and multiple other camps. And then the end of it is him introducing his theory called logotherapy, which is a type of psychotherapy. And his central argument, the thing that he came out of Auschwitz knowing for certain, was that the thing that compels and moves people is their search for meaning in the world. The book's called Man's Search for Meaning. And that he says that, yeah, you can get meaning in what you do and what you accomplish. That's like the easy one. And then the deeper one is you can get meaning out of your relationships, people that care about you and that you care about. That takes more work. It's more complicated. But the real place is if you can make meaning out of your suffering. That is the heavy lift. And that's the place where when this falls apart and this falls apart, when no longer can you create or do, and the people that you love are gone, you will still have your suffering. And this is the place, the heavy lift of making meaning. One of my favorite theologians, Dorothy Sulle, writes in her book called Suffering that all suffering is meaningless until we make meaning out of it. And she argues that the path to make meaning is first to experience it in its meaninglessness and then to express it. And then out of the expression, you build solidarity with others. And that's where meaning is made. But you can't get there if you don't express it. And this is where, again, getting into the Greek is so important in the New Testament. Because when Jesus says, those who mourn, The Greek word that's used for mourning is not about the emotion of mourning. It's about the action of mourning. It is an expressive word. It talks about what it's like to be caught in the throes of grief, so caught up that you are visibly, publicly experiencing that sense of loss. The Greek does not work for a hidden grief. It is an expressed grief. And what does Jesus say will happen for those who mourn? Blessed are the mourned, for they will be comforted. But the Greek word for comforted is actually literally to be called near. Blessed are those who express their suffering, for they will be called near. Why will they be called near? Because they've been willing to name this thing that was broken. And in naming something that is broken, you're also subtly naming what wholeness means. How can you know if something is broken unless you know what it is for it to be whole, for it to be complete, for it to be fixed? Sometimes people think all we're doing is complaining when we name things that are broken, but in reality what we're doing is we're saying, this should be different. I have a vision for wholeness. I have a vision for completeness. I have a vision for justice. And this is not it. Sometimes we get too hung up on looking at that which is broken to realize the only reason we can see brokenness is because we know fullness. We know completeness. We know truth on some level, which is what allows us to know when something is violating that truth. That's why we will be called near. Because when we can express the existence of brokenness, we are called nearer to the fullness, the completeness, the truth. We are called nearer to God and the good. Now, I am certain that a lot of you live in or are connected to communities that are in deep grief right now. Deep frustration. I am sure that on many of your social media feeds or in many of your community groups, there are lots of expressions of mourning. Lots of expressions of the existence of injustice and brokenness. And I would bet that many of those are laced with a lashing out. They are laced with a sense of righteousness and a willingness to name enemy. They're not just lashing out conceptually at systems, structures, things that are wrong. They're probably full of names, specific people that are the enemy, that are the problem. And I just want you to think about, is that the language that God is going to use? The author of justice, the author of mercy, who's just as frustrated. What am I kidding? Way more frustrated than you are about the existence of injustice in earth. Way more disappointed and compassionate than you could ever possibly be. Is that how God is talking about these people? These enemies of God? Then we get to the third one in our list. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? Does it mean to be tiny and insignificant? Does it mean to be bent over in constant humility towards everyone, no matter who they are? Absolutely not. If Stephanie was still in here, I know she would remember the word in Greek that that meek is actually translated out of. Maybe somebody else will remember. When we talked about this, meekness, it starts with a P. Your praoutes. We did the Sermon on the Mount last year, where we got some of this from. Praoutes is a Greek word, which means gentle strength of divine origin. And the word for the meek is actually just a derivation of this word praoutes. When we talk about the meek, we're really talking about people who show up gentle and settled and non-reactive. I want you to imagine a stone in a river. It doesn't have to fight the river. It doesn't have to push back. It just is, and the river parts around it. Because it has an internal strength. It has a mass. It is connected to something that is true that the water just has to accept. Now, I know that there is this popular phrase out there that says, if you're not angry, you're not paying attention. And I don't know if I haven't seen it invoked lately, but I'm sure the second somebody made a catchy meme with a cat, it would go viral immediately, and it'd be everywhere. Because how many people aren't angry, and how many people that are angry think everyone that isn't angry isn't paying attention? And is that the kind of world that God wants us to be in? A world where everyone's just chronically pissed off? How much listening does anybody do when they're pissed off? How much generosity, how much forgiveness happens when everybody's really pissed off? None. But how much grandstanding happens when you're angry? How much deriding other people? How much deciding whose enemy happens when you're angry? That's why James says straight up, your anger does not produce God's righteousness. And then the question is, well, is God's righteousness really what I'm working for? And that's the question. That's the actual question. I'm pissed. I want to satisfy my anger. Which means I don't really want to satisfy God's righteousness. And remember, righteousness is better translated right relationship. Whose strength? Whose strength are we trying to manifest? And you know what's funny is this, the meek shall inherit the earth, that's not even Jesus. Dude's not even original. This is from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, by the way, starts this way. This is verse 1 of Psalm 37. Do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And then we skip to, I'm going to read verses 10 and 11, just to pair so you know the context Jesus is quoting out of. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligently for their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Dude's not even original. So what does that mean? Y'all, we've been here before. As terrible as things are right now, they've been terrible before in human history, and they're going to be terrible again. You think this isn't going to get worse? You think there isn't going to be more rancor in American politics? You think there aren't going to be more people who are more upset, who are more right, and are ready to hurt people for it? Come on now. Psalm 37 is all about what are we going to do when it seems like wrongness, when it seems like violence and injustice is winning. And the answer is pretty simple. If you really believe in God, who is actually God, like author of your fingernails God, right? Like knitting everything together by atom God, right? Then God is still God. God didn't stop being God because some people started being horrible to each other. Again, for the umpteenth time. Right? And that God, who is God and always was God and always will be God, is still at work right now. God didn't like take a day off. We've been here before. It's not about right now. It's about who are we going to be right now? Because that's really the only thing you actually have is who are you going to be right now? Are you going to check out? Are you going to get pissed and start having power somewhere else? The world is full of powerlessness. The world is full of grief and loss. The world is full of fear. And that's not new. The question is that going to be all you let yourself see? Is that going to be your whole world? Or is that going to be part of your understanding of creation? Are we going to center in God, or are we going to center in our fears? At the end of the day, the only thing I know how to do is to affirm that love is real and that it is stronger than death. And that my deep sense of injustice is a deep call to work on behalf of the justice that I only know because I'm beloved of God. And that's what this table is about. That's what this ritual is about. I got into a conversation with somebody yesterday about ritual. And they said, ritual doesn't do anything. And I said, oh yes it does. Oh yes it does. Ritual recenters us on what's true. Ritual is an opportunity for us to remember and put into our bodies what we trust to be true, regardless of what is out there in the world. And Jesus, being brilliant and unoriginal as he was, he took really ordinary stuff to make ritual with. He took bread that he knew was going to be at every table in his time and in the days to follow. It was going to be the food of the poor, of the peasant, of the downtrodden, of those who are bent over. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you, which is broken in the world. Take and eat, all of you, in remembrance of me. And in like manner, after supper, he took the cup and he poured it out, saying, this is my blood, which will be shed in violence. And I offer it to you in remembrance of me, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you are always welcome, that nothing you could do, say, think, feel, imagine, or believe could ever separate you from the love of God. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask that you might be present at this table, that you might be present in the participation of this sacrament, that we might take into our bodies the truth that we are beloved and holy in your sight, as is every other human being. Help us to see with your eyes, to work with your hands, and to feel with your heart the truth that only you can provide. Amen.